Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the very familiar story of the resurrection, the first in line of the Gospel stories of that event. Matthew chapter 28. As you're turning there in your Bibles, let me read a letter from the Department of Health and Human Services to someone who lived in Greenville County, South Carolina. It's a different kind of a letter. It reads, "Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1st because we received notice that you passed away." You wonder why you'd need to write a letter to that person. The letter continues, "May God bless you. You may reapply if your circumstances change." Now, either that's a mistake or somebody's expecting a resurrection. It was a mistake. Here's something that's not a mistake. One day, you will pass away and your circumstances will change, and there will be for every person, some kind of resurrection, a physical resurrection. The Bible plainly says there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. But we're here to tell you that your circumstances can change today. You can find meaning and real purpose because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Speaking of Jesus Christ, you know, he's been in the press again lately. Have you noticed that? Every Easter, the networks like to put their token story, the real Jesus, as if he's been fake up till now. And they've got the real scoop. Or now the new CNN special, Life After Jesus. Another special, What is a Christian? And it's done every year at this time. Christmas and Easter are the big times to focus on that. Of course, he's really been in the press because of this controversial so-called lost tomb of Jesus found outside of Jerusalem in the little town of Talpiot. And we had Dr. Steve Collins a few days ago talk about that. But you've no doubt heard of it or seen this discovery. It was a discovery made in 1980, but resurfaced again. And people made such a big deal out of the fact that they found these little bone boxes called ossuaries. One of them bore the name Jesus, son of Joseph. So people thought, oh, wow, that's the lost tomb of Jesus Christ. And then another ossuary that has Mary's name on it, another with Mariamne and several other names. So people thought, wow, there's a tomb with a box that has the name of Jesus on it. Those in the know look at it and go, big deal. Because what they don't tell you is there have been 122 tombs found, tombs and or ossuaries around Jerusalem with the name Jesus on it. You know why that is? Of the five most popular names 2,000 years ago to name your kids was Jesus, Yeshua, and Mary. Those were in the top five. So to find a tomb around Jerusalem with the name Jesus on it, it's like going to England and finding in the cemetery somebody named Smith or Jones. It just proves a lot of people are named that. So Jesus has gotten a lot of press lately and a lot of controversy. You got to know something. The controversy over Jesus Christ and his resurrection is nothing new. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was controversial. 2,000 years ago, his resurrection was also controversial. You see, we're told in the scripture that the leaders paid off soldiers who were at the tomb to make up the story. If anybody asked about the resurrection, just say that his disciples stole the body while we were asleep. But it brings up the question, why is Jesus Christ such a controversial person? And moreover, what's the big deal about the resurrection? not just that question to the world, but why do we as Christians make such a huge issue on Easter? And we do, by the way. To me, this is the greatest holiday, better than Christmas, because of what it represents. There are 300 plus references in the New Testament alone to the resurrection of Christ. It was at the core of all apostolic preaching in the early church. And why is that? Because it is the core of everything. The resurrection addresses our fear of death. The resurrection addresses our hope for the future. The resurrection is what gives us the impetus to move ahead in serving the Lord. It's at the center of every single thing that we do. The most famous clock in the world is in London, England. It's called Big Ben. Big Ben towers above the city, above Westminster Abbey, above the Parliament buildings. What most people, in fact, what most Londoners don't know is that the music in the chimes that keep the time of Big Ben are from an old hymn. The chime is, "I know that my Redeemer lives." I'm sure that most Londoners don't know that they set their clocks and their schedules to a tune about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that you do the same. That you set your life, that you navigate your future, your schedule, to the grand event of all events, and that is that death was conquered 2,000 years ago when Jesus stepped out of that tomb. Matthew chapter 28 is a story about some women that come early to the tomb of Jesus on the first day of the week. And they are met by an angelic messenger who gives them four commands. You might call this four things to do on Easter. They're told to come, to see, to go, and to tell. Let's look at the first eight verses of Matthew chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Don't you love that picture? Can you see the angel sitting there? Just sitting, waiting for people to come and check this out. "His countenance was like lightning. His clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." It's really not surprising that angels would be involved in the resurrection. The truth is, all of heaven, for that matter, all of hell, was very interested in this event. At the incarnation of Christ, when he came into the world, angels were present to herald that. At his temptation in the wilderness, angels attended him. At his affliction in the Garden of Gethsemane, angels were there. And here again at the resurrection, an epic event in history, angels show up. 34 books of the Bible speak about angels. 17 books in the Old Testament, 17 in the New. And an angel simply means a messenger. Angelos in the Greek. A messenger. A special being, invisible most of the time, but from time to time, God allows them to be seen in some kind of human form. And here we see one of those times. Now, angel sightings are a bit suspicious. When you hear of them, and I hear of a lot of them from time to time, "Did you hear about the angel that showed up at Blake's Lotaburger?" Or picked up a hitchhiker on the freeway. And you know, angel sightings have sort of become like Elvis sightings, haven't they? We view them, we listen to them with great suspicion. especially if an Elvis or an angel actually does an Elvis impersonation, then it's like, no way. But whenever they do show up, they must be awesome to look at, because the first thing angels say to people is, don't be afraid. They must generate an enormous amount of fear. In fact, they do. In verse 4, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And then the women, because in verse 5, the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. Then in verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Odd mixture of emotions. So the women come, and there's an angel rolled away the stone and sitting on the stone. Now, please don't follow what you have seen in the Hollywood films where the angel rolled the stone away to let Jesus out. The angel did not roll the stone away to let Jesus out. The angels rolled the stone away to let people in, because they were to see something. They were to come and see so that they could go and tell. Consider that first word, come, the angel says. Now here's these women who have come to this graveyard, and there would have been enough circumstances to keep them from coming. First of all, it is a graveyard. Who wants to go to a graveyard early when there's not good light? It's kind of spooky. I like to photograph when I'm over in Europe, especially England and Scotland. The cemeteries there are so cool. The gravestones, what is written on them from the 1600s, 1500s sometimes. I like to sit, photograph. But I remember going through a place in Scotland at night. We walked through the cemetery, and you know what? It was spooky. I don't know what I was expecting, but I wanted to get out of there like something was going to grab me, you know, some ghoul.
Hello, puppet.
There would have no doubt been the fear of seeing an empty tomb when these women got there. They didn't expect an empty tomb. They saw that tomb opened up, that cavity in the ground, and they must have thought, what's been going on? Who's been here? Has the body been stolen? They probably had some kind of fear knowing that the tomb was guarded. By the way, it was really heavily guarded. It could have been, A, the temple guard. And if it was the temple guard, there were 10 men. And the penalty of temple guards falling asleep is that they were to be burned to death in their own clothes. If they were Roman guards, there were 16 men, 4 maintaining a shift at a time, staying awake while 12 slept in the center. So the idea that the disciples stole the body while we were asleep would be nonsense because of the penalty of death. Anyway, the women come. And the angel says, you've come, but come. That is, come into the tomb. Did you know that that word is one of the great words of the gospel? It's an invitation. Come. You never read of Jesus saying, go away, leave me alone. He was always inviting people to come with him, hang out with him, follow him all the way to heaven. He promised to be with people. I love how many times Jesus uses this. Early on when he's being baptized at the Jordan River, and there's a couple of John's disciples, and they say, Master, where are you staying? He said, well, come and see. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said to him, come and follow me and you will have treasures in heaven. When the disciples tried to keep the children away from Jesus, he said to them, let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And throughout the history of evangelism, the great preachers like Dwight Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, all use that terminology. I heard it in 1973. I turned on television. There was Billy Graham. And he said, if you're watching by television, you come. And I thought, how can I come? I'm in a house. But he meant not come and drive up to wherever the stadium is in the United States, but come to Jesus Christ. Here's my question. Have you obeyed this first command to come? I tell you why it's revolutionary. Because the religious system at the time of Jesus was not inviting, it was intimidating. The religious system at the time of Jesus Christ in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Israel, was not characterized by open arms, but closed arms. Not by a thumbs up, but a thumbs down. I read a story about a couple back in Wadsworth, Illinois, Jim and Linda Onan. They wanted to build an unusual house. I read about it, and then I got online to look at it. They built the most unusual house. 17,000 square foot pyramid. Covered with 24 karat gold. Now that cost a pretty, I can't say penny, because penny's copper. It was gold. And then they said they wanted to build a moat around it and fill the moat with sharks. How inviting does that sound to you? Hey, come over to our house for dinner tonight. Watch the sharks. The religious system at the time of Jesus Christ was sort of like that home. It was a system surrounded by sharks, not inviting at all. In fact, it was very restrictive. Jesus said to some of these leaders 2,000 years ago, "You scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You won't go in yourselves, nor will you allow those who want to enter in." Very restrictive. Not only restrictive, it had become overprotective. 2,000 years ago, the Jewish leaders said of the law of God, they called it the sayag, the fence. They believed that the law was a protective hedge around people's lives to keep them safe. And they believed in erecting that fence as high as they could to keep people in. But the moment you build a wall or a fence to keep people in, by necessity, you keep others out. So if you were to cruise through the temple complex 2,000 years ago, you couldn't just wander around. Oh, no, you were kept in special little categories. If you were a priest, you had a court. There was a court for women. There was a court for men. There was the court of the Gentiles. In fact, there was a sign that said in the wall around the court of the women that separated the Gentile court from that court, "Death to any Gentile who passes this point." So it was very overprotective. And if you were very strict in the Jewish religion 2,000 years ago and you wore robes on the streets of the city, you would press your robes close to your body because you don't want to even brush your clothes against a Gentile. You'll get defiled. You'll have spiritual cooties. You'll have to go through elaborate washings to cleanse that filth off. So it was restrictive, it was overly protective, and it was often accusative. It was as if fingers were being pointed in your face all the time saying, "You're just not good enough. You got to do more." Here's a story. One time these religious leaders came up to the disciples of Jesus and they said, "You're not washing correctly after your meal." And then they went to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash properly after their meal." I love Jesus' response. He said, "Why do you transgress the law of God by your tradition?" Here's another example. On one occasion, Jesus healed a person who had been lame. And the man was so excited, he took the little mat that he had been lying on, he put it under his shoulder, and he was walking away with it. And the religious leader stopped him and said, "It's the Sabbath day. It's unlawful for you to do that." Now think about that. When is the last time those guys healed anybody? Like, never. And all they can think about is not, "Wow, you've been healed. We're so excited for you." "It's the Sabbath. You can't do that." They pointed their fingers. Imagine then how utterly refreshing it was for them to hear Jesus come along with the words, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It was so different. And so the first word is "come," the angel says to these women, followed by another word, "see." Come and see the place where the Lord lay. The word is eido in the Greek language. It can be translated to simply see, but it's often better translated to perceive or to experience or to encounter. We would translate it, "check it out." And that's how I prefer to translate it. "Hey, come here. Check this out. Come and see this." Some of you who are visiting, we're so glad you've come, but we want you to come to Christ. We want you to come and check it out. And if you're wondering, what's the big deal about Easter and the hoopla? And these people seem like they're singing to somebody who's like here. It's because we believe he is. We know him to be so. Come and see. Come and check it out. In the New Testament, there was a guy by the name of Philip who told his friend Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael rebutted and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I love what Philip said. He said, "Come and see." I'll answer that by just saying, come and check it out for yourself. And here's the truth. Once you come, you'll see. Once you come, you'll see how your life can change. You'll see how you can have purpose and meaning and direction and a true navigation. Some years ago in our country, there was an unbeliever who loved to travel the country and generate audiences and speak to the audiences about the folly of Christianity. He's not the first, and he certainly won't be the last. But he would speak to the crowd, and then afterwards he said, "Anybody have questions? Go ahead and I'll be happy to answer questions." He spoke that night, and the question and answer time, the town drunk who had recently been converted got up from his seat, walked forward, stood at the bottom of the podium, took out an orange and peeled it. Didn't say a word, just peeled the orange and ate it. And the speaker got frustrated and said, "Well, do you have a question?" Man said, "Yeah. Here's my question to you, sir. The orange that I just ate, was it sweet or sour?" And the speaker said, "You idiot, how could I know that? I haven't tasted it." And the converted drunk said to him, "And how can you know anything about Christ if you have not tried him? Come and see. Check this out." You say, "But now wait a minute. If the tomb was empty, what would there be for the women to see?" Well, in coming into that tomb and looking, checking it out, they would, number one, have seen the humility of Christ. You would see by going into that tomb, this is how far God will condescend to reach humanity. By having his son come, be tortured, be killed, and buried in that tomb. Think of it, the Lord of all of eternity inhabiting for a few days that tomb. I have a Christmas card. I got it a few years back. It's such an unusual card, I decided to keep it because the front of the card isn't a manger scene, isn't angels or any of the typical Christmas stuff. There's not even a Christmas tree on it. On the front of this Christmas card is a little drawing of King Tut, Caesar, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and others. It's a weird Christmas card. When you open it up, then you get it. It reads inside, "History is crowded with men who would be gods, but only one God who would be man." The huge difference. When you look in that tomb, you see the humility of Christ. You see more than that, though. When you look in that tomb, you see the reality of sin. If you are ever wondering, "Well, how bad really is sin? All you Christians talk about sin." You want to see what sin will do? Look at the bruised, bloody, beaten, broken body of Jesus Christ, who died for sin and was put in that tomb. Now, I realize sin is not a popular subject. Most unbelievers deny it or they mock it. They certainly don't take it seriously. That's the whole point. Jesus took seriously sin enough to leave heaven and come to this earth and do something about it. And looking in that tomb, you would also see. As the prophet predicted, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. I love watching the services for the deaf and watch their sign language. When they worship, they're so expressive. But I love the sign for the name Jesus. When they say Jesus, they do this. They take a finger and they point to the palm of the hand because that's where the nail prints were. His sacrifice for sin says it all. There's something else you would see were you to walk into that tomb. You would see not only the humility of Christ, not only the reality of sin, you would see and understand, hopefully, the mortality of men. Anytime you go to a tomb, it should remind you that that's where you're headed one day. That it's appointed unto every man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every time I visit a cemetery, I'm thinking, okay, one of these plots is going to have my name on it one of these days. It's where we're all headed. But you would have seen something else. In going into the tomb of Jesus, you would see victory over death. Now, that really was the whole point. What did the angel want the women to see in the tomb? Nothing. He's not here. He's risen. Come into the tomb and see where you laid him, because he's not here any longer. Now, there were bandages that were wrapped and kept in that cocoon that had now been collapsed and the napkin rolled up by itself, but Jesus wasn't there. That's what the angel wanted the women to see. A vacant tomb. Three basic credentials that Jesus Christ has that separates him from every other religious leader or philosophical leader in history. Number one, his impact on history. Time is divided by him. Number two, fulfilled prophecy. 330 predictions of who he would be and what he would do. And number three, his resurrection from the dead. A few years ago, in Africa, a staunch Muslim converted to Christ. Now, I don't know if you know that in most Islamic societies, that's a big deal. Usually, it incurs persecution and or death in many of those countries. This Muslim gave his life to Christ, and people wanted to know why. Listen to his answer. He said, well, suppose you're going down the road and suddenly the road forks into two directions and you don't know which way to go. And at the fork of the road are two men, one dead and one alive. Which will you ask directions from? That's a good answer. You're going to go up to the dead person and go, hey, let me ask you what I had to do with my life. Why? Why don't you find the one who conquered death and ask him? As perfectly logic. Come, see, and then the last two, go and tell. Verse 7, the angel continues, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. You see, it's great to come and see, but don't stay there. You know, you can only see an empty tomb for so long. It's empty. Find out where the one who rose is. Go there. The angel wanted their fascination to turn into proclamation, as if to say, because he's risen, you have a message. Can I say this? Let's not reduce the tomb of Jesus Christ to either an academic exercise or a once-a-year icon that we gather around and we worship and bow to, but rather an incentive. once having come and having experienced, to now go and tell what we've seen. What have you seen? What have you heard? We who say we're Christians, we follow Christ. Okay, if that's true, then go and tell what you've seen, how your life has changed. Go and tell people that you've tasted that you are satisfied and they can be too. Go and tell people that an empty tomb makes for a full life. You have a message. So I just sort of want to narrow it down to these two things. If you're a believer today, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is your Savior, if He is your Master, if indeed He is your Lord, then go. I don't mean right now. But as you go through the day, through the week, through the year, tell people the greatest message ever. William Sangster was a great preacher. Now, what happened to him, I would hate to happen to anyone, but especially somebody who uses his voice as a calling. A disease struck his body that was rendering his vocal cords unusable and eventually paralyzed. He woke up one Easter morning, unable to speak at all. And he could only write. He moved his fingers and he wrote his daughter a note that read, "How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, 'He is risen.' But it's far worse," he wrote, "to have a voice, but not want to shout." We have voices. We can tell what we have seen and what we have heard. So if you're a believer, let's leave today and let's go and tell. If you're not a believer yet, come and see. Come and see that the resurrection is not a hoax. It's not a story. Because Paul said, if the dead do not rise, we are of all men most miserable. Think about a person who gives his life for the mission field. Think of Paul the apostle, who would allow himself to butt up against the system every single day and have people beat him and mock him and throw him in jail. If this life is all there is and there's no resurrection, what a waste. What a waste. Last week, my dog got run over. That was pretty sad. He broke his leg. He had to get a plate with pins in it. So he's at home and he's recovering. He's doing quite well now. But I sit with him through the day and he does this. Oh, he's just moaning. Now, I'm getting a little older, and I turned to him the other day and said, "I can relate, buddy. The only difference is I'm promised a resurrection. You're not." Think of the promises that are for you as we age or whatever you face. The resurrection is the promise of the future. 2,230 miles off the coast of South America is a little island called Easter Island. It's called Easter Island because it was discovered by a Dutch explorer in the 1700s on Easter Sunday. Not many people live on Easter Island. However, because of its location, it is used for navigation. Navigational equipment is on there so that planes flying in the area will take their cues and redirect their routes if need be because of the information they get on Easter Island. I see Easter as an island in the midst of a materialistic world. It will help you navigate through life. So just as Londoners set their clocks by, "I know that my Redeemer lives," just as pilots navigate their course by the information picked up on Easter Island, can I suggest to you that you change your course based upon the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose the third day, which gives promise to all who believe in Him that they will rise with Him and enjoy His glorious kingdom forever and ever. Your circumstances can change today. I don't know what they are. I don't need to know exactly what they are. God knows exactly what they are. You know what you're facing. And you know right now if your heart is full because of the empty tomb, or your heart in your life is empty because you've lived in a question mark for so long. I'd love you to live with confidence. I'd love you to walk out of here knowing your sins are forgiven. You're walking with the living God. You have hope for the future. You have hope in the midst of death, your own or anyone else's. But that's a decision you're going to have to make. Just as Jesus never forced himself but always invited people, he's inviting people still. Whoever will, let him come. We're going to give you that opportunity in just a moment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just love this day. We love Easter. We love gathering together, not looking at each other and saying, what a drag, what a bummer, another day. But knowing that because you live, you have promised us a future that will outstrip and outlast any good or bad time that we face here. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus conquered death, and that one day we too will rise who trust in him. Lord, I pray now for a spiritual resurrection. I pray that some who have come here will become born again, will surrender their life to you, will turn to Jesus, will accept you and receive you as Savior and Lord. I pray for others who have come and maybe made a decision of sorts, even an emotional one some years back, and their life lacks purpose, direction. They're uncertain. They've been wandering. And they want to know that when they come back to you, that you'll receive them. We know you will. I pray you convince them of that. And I pray that many here would make this choice that would alter their life now and especially for all of eternity as we look forward to the resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Justify many this morning. Declare them righteous because of what Jesus did on a cross for them 2,000 years ago. And I pray you'd convince them to cooperate and to turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our Prayer Watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.